Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek, and if you have your Bible with you, open up to the book of Acts, chapter 20 is where we're at today. This is the last weekend of spring break. I know some of our families are still out and traveling, so hopefully everyone will be returning next week, and then Easter's right around the corner. But Acts chapter 20, we're going to begin today, and just to do a quick review of Acts chapter 19, it's a very exciting chapter. Acts 19, you have Paul coming to Ephesus. He ends up staying 3 years in Ephesus. We find out that it was a place where they worshipped one god, but it was a false god. It was Artemis, a goddess, and there was the biggest temple in the world, actually, there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and literally it was a major tourist attraction from all over Asia, all over the world. People came to see it. While they were there, worshiping this goddess, they would buy trinkets. They would buy small souvenirs, but not just a souvenir to remember their visit, but this was a connection for them to worship, to pray to this idol that was connected back to this false god. Now, Paul arrives there, though, and he begins to proclaim the gospel, that there is salvation, there is forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has lived the perfect life, who has risen from the dead, paid the price for all who believe in Him. Their sin can be forgiven. And this area, so many people begin to hear the gospel that they go off telling more people, and more people are coming to hear Paul teach, because this is wonderful, wonderful news. There is true salvation. This is the one true God, and they can be forgiven of their sins. Such an impact happens in Ephesus that it begins to devastate their economy, because their economy was built around sin. Their economy was built around idolatry, right? So many people's behavior begins to radically change because of their beliefs that their economy begins to get devastated. Now, this is very important. It is one thing to believe as a Christian, correct, sound doctrine. It's also another thing to behave as a Christian. And here, these new believers in Ephesus were doing both. Sometimes you will find in your life or others' lives that they might believe correctly, but they behave incorrectly. They might say that Jesus Christ is their Savior, but on analyzing their life, looking at their life, it doesn't seem like the two match, right? This is not going on in Ephesus. We find that people are believing in Jesus Christ. They are made new. They are made holy by God, and they now pursue holy living. And so much began to change that their riot took place there in Ephesus. We find in Acts chapter 19 that Demetrius was leading it with all the silversmiths. Their economy was being devastated. We've got to run Paul out of town. And there's such an uprising because now Ephesus, instead of being known for Artemis, is becoming known for Paul's God. And so many people are coming to see him, and they're not leaving with any idols. You don't need an idol to worship the one true God. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, long story short, that's what we have happening there. And the question is, what about you? Has your behavior changed because of your beliefs? We looked at that last week, and there definitely should be a connection there. The Christians in Ephesus were not living like the rest of the Ephesians because their belief system had changed. And now this is something we have to battle with all the time, is do we behave like the world around us? That is the common, that is the norm, that's the popular thing to do. Or do we, like in Ephesus, behave like we believe? We behave like God has commanded. So this was a challenging message last week as we look at them. They did not want to blend into the crowd. They did not feel like they had to be like the Ephesians. They stopped going to visit the idols. They stopped buying the idols. They stopped going to the temple, and they were behaving differently, as we should as well. Now, let's hop on over to Acts chapter 20. All right, so there was a big riot, we find out. And here in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, Luke says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, 'Farewell,' and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece." Now, I just want to pause there for a moment. If you have your Bible in front of you, you might underline this word. It happens two times there in the first two verses, and that is encourage or encouragement or encouraging. Verse 2, he comes through there and provides much encouragement to these believers. And what we find with Paul, there's lots of lessons that we can learn from Paul as a believer. Obviously, he was bold. Obviously, he would proclaim the gospel, as we've looked at, to total strangers or people that he knew. It didn't matter. Sometimes he would stand, proclaim it in minutes. Other times he would sit for days, for hours, for months, for years teaching. It looks like in Ephesus, he taught for over 2 years. And some reports say 5 hours per day every day is what he was teaching there in Ephesus. So what was the result? It was the whole area began to be permeated with the gospel, so much so that Luke says all of Asia heard the gospel. They were coming, they were hearing, they were being saved, they were going out and telling other people that gospel, right? So, but also, it's not just the gospel he's getting out. Once people believe, he doesn't just check the box and say, there, you're done. But he constantly is encouraging the new believers. And we find this to be true here in Ephesus. And when he goes back through visiting churches that he's been at before, he goes through encouraging them. And this is a very important aspect of Christianity. We do want to get the gospel out, obviously, but also we want to encourage each other and encourage other Christians. And just a couple of notes as I was looking through this this week was, who is encouraging you? And you can think on that for a moment. And then, who are you encouraging? Now, if we're honest, every single one of us would probably say that we are not being encouraged enough. And it's very easy to say, I'm not being encouraged enough. I don't have one like Paul who is constantly encouraging me, providing much encouragement through my Christian faith walk and the trials that I'm facing. But also, we had to look in the mirror and say, who am I encouraging? This is easily done. I mean, who did you call this week? Who did you write this week? Who did you contact? Who did you talk to this week? And encourage them as a fellow believer to continue in the faith, right? So this is something that we can analyze. It's one thing to say, oh, no one's contacting me, no one's encouraging me, but who are you encouraging? Paul comes through. It's a very important part of his ministry that he is encouraging other believers. Is encouragement needed in the Christian life? And the answer is absolutely yes, encouragement is needed. It is not easy. There's many trials, there's many temptations, there's many tribulations that come into the Christian life. And you'll find yourself kind of ebb and flowing. You're going to be growing as a Christian, becoming more and more sanctified, but there'll be seasons where you need more help than other times, and we need encouragement from fellow believers. How do we encourage one another? And this is a simple lesson that is so simple, but it's something that we forget. We encourage each other by words. And when Paul was going through these areas, and as we just found here in the opening of Acts chapter 20, how was he encouraging them? The same way he would share the gospel. He would open his mouth and words would come out, right? And again, this seems so elementary. It seems so simple, but this is something that we fail to do sometimes. Literally, if we want to share the gospel, how do we do it? Well, you have to open your mouth and the words have to come out, and the message of the gospel and who Jesus is and what he's done to bring salvation has to come out. How do you encourage a fellow believer? With words. And Paul would come around and give much encouragement. So think about this truly. As a church, it is one thing to come here on a Sunday morning to be encouraged, and that's great. I encourage you to continue to do that. But also, during the week, how can you encourage each other? And this is done by communication. Obviously, pray for each other to God, but also feel free to pick up the phone, right, to call someone, to visit them. When we find in Acts these new churches, there was a tight bond there. And a lot of that tightness was due to the frequent communication, not just relying on Sundays to come together, but throughout the week. So something to consider here. We have an example here of Paul's encouragement. I really like in Acts 14, 21 through 22. I'll have it up there for you today. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I do want you to see an example of Paul's encouragement here, that he did not say, hey, you know, child, things are going to get easier, everything's going to be all right, a better day is coming, grass is greener tomorrow. Instead, he kind of does this opposite thing, right? He encourages them to stay true, to continue in the faith, and he encourages them by letting them know, hey, this isn't easy, and it's not going to be easy. In fact, many tribulations are going to come. So this encouragement that we bring to each other is not... it's not denial of reality, but it is reality. When you encourage another believer, you acknowledge, hey, you are maybe going through something very tough and very hard. But let me tell you, God is still in control. And continue in the faith through the good days and through the bad days. So this is the type of encouragement that he would bring. Now, our goal in encouraging others is to do something similar to Paul here. When we're at our lowest spiritually, emotionally, financially, or physically, we often begin to doubt God and withdraw from those that God has placed around us for strength. Very common. If you think about that for a moment, that's kind of the natural tendency of us, and it's not a good thing. But we get low spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever it is, physically, and we withdraw. But it's extremely important to stay connected to those whom God has placed in your life to strengthen you. And if you remember being in these times in your life, going through trials, tribulations, temptations, a physical sickness, emotional sickness, a spiritual low, there's this tendency to become isolated. And that's not good. You're part of the body of Christ, and you don't want to isolate away. You want to be near those who can encourage you. Be around those believers like Paul who bring much encouragement to your soul. Well, let's move on here. Verse 3. There he spent, speaking of Paul, 3 months. Now, this is a tongue twister for me, but we have lots of names and lots of cities mentioned. I'll try to say them correctly, but if I say them incorrectly, feel free to correct me. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. You see what I mean here. All right. Lots of different names are mentioned throughout this. But it is really interesting. Now, you probably have read over this if you've read through your Bible multiple times or read through this passage multiple times. And honestly, it becomes such a tongue twister. Sometimes you just get through the last sentence. You're like, yes, I made it through. Great. And you miss the whole point of it. But what we find here is that you have lots of different people from lots of different places. They are geographically diverse and they are ethnically diverse, but yet they are all companions of Paul. Now, they are going to Jerusalem. We find out, if we cross-reference over to Corinthians, that they are these churches have raised money to take back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's church is in a famine, and they're impoverished, and they need help. So what we find here is that Paul, remember, has gone out. Now, the day of Pentecost arrived there, and we'll get to this more in today's sermon, but the gospel was presented there in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, and then they're supposed to go and present the gospel to everywhere else, right? So now we have Paul who has gone out to the edges, all out to all these people. He's been in Asia, been in Ephesus, and now he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he's bringing back representatives from all of these different churches that have begun. Some of them are Jew, some of them are Gentile, some of them are half and half, like a Timothy here. But you have this very ethnically diverse group of churches who have started way out. They're now coming back to Jerusalem for this day of Pentecost. Now, it's been around 25 years since Jesus has risen from the dead at this point, since the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. But now what you tend to see here is something really neat. The gospel came. The gospel has gone out. And now you have this diverse group of Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, representatives of other congregations and churches coming back to Jerusalem to help out the Jewish church. Really beautiful how this is happening here. Now, one thing we also want to note is racial unity is not difficult here for Paul and these men. When you realize that all humans are created by God, all humans are sinners, all humans need a Savior, it's pretty easy to see the unity here. And so we have a great expression of unity here of these various believers, various churches working together, making their way back to Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 7. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, this is quite fascinating here because you have probably one of the longest sermons ever, right? I mean, do you see this? He prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, every now and then I'll go 5 minutes over. I've been known to go 10 minutes over. I really don't know what over is, but sometimes I do go quite a long time. But this seems to be put here so that every pastor, no matter how long they can go, they just have this great one-liner. Well, at least I didn't go till midnight. You know, I mean, he preaches literally until midnight after they arrive here in this area. Now, he goes on and on, preaches till midnight, and look what happens in verse 8. Luke describes this nice, warm, cozy setting. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. All right, now the application. What is the application for this? Not paying attention to the preacher could kill you. All right, it's really hilarious to think about this and to think of the human condition. I mean, here that Paul has been. I mean, he's got to be the best preacher there is, you know. But he's been going on and on and on. He goes till midnight, and Luke records. And then he still goes longer. And the way Luke describes sleep coming on Eutychus. And we can all put ourselves in this situation. Look at the end of verse 9. And being overcome by sleep. It's like he was fighting it. He was trying not to. And you know what I mean. But now he is overcome. It has taken him, right? He finally falls completely asleep. Now, fighting sleep is real. We are all humans, and we all have to have sleep, and you will reach a point of fatigue. And even the disciples, if you think about them in the Garden of Gethsemane, they are told by the God-man, by Jesus Christ, stay awake and pray. Jesus walks away. What do? They start sawing logs, right? They're all asleep. He comes back, wakes them up. Hey, stay awake. Okay, we're going to stay awake this time. As soon as he goes off, they're back to sleep again. He commanded them to stay awake and pray, but they kept falling asleep. The flesh is weak. So here you have Paul, I mean, the preacher of preachers, but yet Eutychus is falling asleep still. Now, I remember, so many stories go through my head as I think about this, but I literally remember falling asleep so many times in church. And it was not until after college, really, did I get the connection of, you know, if I go to bed at a decent hour on Saturday night, then I'll be awake for Sunday morning. And I'm telling you, that's elementary, but it took me years to figure that out. And I can picture myself just like Eutychus. I was actually a youth minister in Northwest Arkansas as I was going through college, and our pastor went to some pastor's seminar lecture somewhere about setting the ambiance for worship in church, and he came back all fired up about this. And next thing you know, during every service, he would have the lights dimmed to almost off, and he would say, "We're just going to pray for 15 minutes while the music plays lightly." I was out, man. I mean, there was no overcoming that. It overcame me. And I never will forget. I mean, every Sunday, someone's elbowing me to wake up because the lights had come back on, you know. But it's just overcoming. It can definitely overcome you. I remember in church when I was a kid, there was one guy. And I hate to call his name in case a podcast somehow makes it back to our hometown. But there was one guy who we called Eutychus in church. There was this man, 50 years old. Every single Sunday, he was sat in the same chair, and every single Sunday, he was sound asleep, right? And his wife would elbow him when service is over, and he would get up. So he was Eutychus. So if someone calls you Eutychus today, you'll know why. But needless to say, the human condition demands sleep. It demands rest. And we want to give our best when we are needing to be alert, such as a Sunday. So think of what that looks like so that you can be at your best. Let's continue on here, verse 10, see what happens. So he falls three stories out of the building, and he is dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted, which of course we know means they were very comforted. So here we have Paul not only preaching till midnight, not only going still longer, but a guy falls dead, he goes down, raises him from the dead, and gets back to talking. No distractions allowed, and he goes all the way until daybreak. So this could be around 6 a.m. in the morning. So you're talking like a, we don't know, 10-hour message? A 10-hour sermon that just continues as he's bringing exhortations, bringing encouragement, bringing the gospel, encouraging these disciples. Now, this is interesting because sometimes, and we've looked at this, we think that supernatural miracles and signs and wonders are happening throughout every single page in the Bible, but situations like this are very rare where someone has risen from the dead. If you think right now, other times in the Bible where it's mentioned, or New Testament, if you think closely, I mean, we know Lazarus, of course, but there's three total that are mentioned where Jesus raises someone from the dead. Outside of that, we have Peter, who raises someone from the dead, and here we have Paul, who raises someone from the dead. In the entire Old Testament, we have Elijah doing this once, and Elisha doing this once. So it is very, very rare. And as we've looked at before, these supernatural signs and wonders were given to very specific people where God says, "This is my messenger. Pay attention to his words. Listen to him because I back, I validate, I put my stamp of approval on what he is saying." And so this happens here with Paul. Let's continue on. Verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos, and after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Has anyone memorized that verse particularly for any kind of Bible drill or anything? Probably not, right? Lots of places. Now, we see verses like this and we think, what in the world is the application of that? Like, if you just take that one verse, but actually, it's extremely important because Luke is an incredible historian. And when people try to pick apart the Bible, when skeptics try to come in and say, "This can't be real, Acts has to be false," this is one of the places they try to go to. They go to these places where Paul lists all these cities and all these ports, and they look at them and see if they are all geographically correct. and they actually are. And there's actually been several atheists who have been converted in that process, trying to prove that Luke recorded things wrong, actually realizing that Luke has recorded them absolutely correct. They're like, this is true. This is real. This is not make-believe. It is not like the Book of Mormon, where there are pretend places, pretend cities that are made up. These are real places. Now, one thing I do want to mention here today, because it'll be the, I believe it's the last time it comes out, but we have, and it's not the major point of this passage, but I think it's worthy to explore, especially we have Easter coming up as well. But if you get to the end of verse 16, you have here the fact that they're trying to get back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Okay? Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 5, you see that they are talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have two feasts that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 20 that in our culture, in our society right now, we may or may not know a lot about. So I do like to teach on these when they come up. And here in Acts chapter 20, both of these things come up. So we'll begin. What is the day of Pentecost? Here it is mentioned. As Luke records, they're trying to get back to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. What is that day? And we've looked at this before in early parts of Acts there where it came up. Of course, the Holy Spirit came on this one particular day of Pentecost. But Pentecost had actually happened over a thousand times before that. A lot of times we think, oh, that's just one specific day, the day of Pentecost. But actually, that was a feast that was commanded by God way, way, way back when and had to be celebrated every single year. So we're going to explore that a little bit today. These things like the unleavened bread, the Passover, the day of Pentecost, when you're reading through the Bible, they don't make a lot of sense now to us sometimes because we don't take the time to explore it. So we're going to explore it a little bit today. If you look at Exodus 23, and by the way, we're going to be exploring your Bible some today, so get ready to thumb through, and we're going back to the Old Testament. Always a good thing to do. But Exodus 23, verse 14 through 17, it's a great place to go. Now, you're going to see why we're doing this at the end. We're not just going to explore Israeli dietary habits, all right? That is not our point in doing this. But what we're going to find is that God has put these three feasts in place in the Israelite life, but they're all going to be pointing to and being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, you have God speaking through prophets about the Messiah to come. You have the whole entire sacrificial system, right? The lamb, the blood, the holy place, the holy of holies, all these things are pointing to the ultimate Messiah, the Savior that is to come, who is the sacrifice, who is the priest, whose blood is shed, who gives us access to God. But also, you have this is a wonderful way to see Christ, and all these things are pointing to Christ, and God's put them in place. Even these feasts that are put in place are pointing to the Messiah, the Savior to come. So let's look here. Exodus 23, 14 through 17. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. We just mentioned that there in verse 5 of Acts 20. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest. Here's the second one. Of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. All right, so we have these three feast here. And again, you might have read this many times, maybe not, but this is a good little brief introduction to these feasts that are continually mentioned here, and two of them mentioned in Acts 20. The three feasts are, number one, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or as we'll find out, it's also called the Passover. Number two, the Feast of Harvest. Number three, the Feast of Ingathering, or Feast of Booths, as it's changed later on. We're going to take the first two today, since these are mentioned here in Acts 20, and look at them a little bit. Now, we find out that three times a year, all the men of every household, verse 17, have to go back to Jerusalem. So this is why when the day of Pentecost comes around, and we'll get to that in a moment, that the crowds were huge. There were so many people around. Even during the time of the Passover, there were so many men, and they would come make these vast pilgrimages from all over that part of the world, the known world, where they were at, because they had to send a male back to represent their household on the day of the Passover and on Pentecost. So it was mandatory. It was required by God. They had to be there. So there were huge crowds there on these two during these two feasts. Now, let's look first here at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So turn from Exodus 23. Now that we see these three feasts are mandatory, we see that that every man of every household has to appear before the Lord, which at this time they were going to Jerusalem during the time of Paul. Now let's look to Deuteronomy 16, not far from where you're at, verse 1. Now, there is a question of why was Paul so adamant about getting to Jerusalem during these feasts. It's come up before where he was really wanting to get back to Jerusalem during these mandatory required feasts. And we don't want to think that Paul thinks it is mandatory that he has to get back there for these feasts. He has liberty to go or not go now. He chooses to go, but what many think is that he is going back because this is a great way to proclaim the gospel and to tell them about Christ, who is the Passover lamb. So perhaps he's going there. The crowds are huge. If you want to reach a lot of people, you go where a lot of people are. And so he's going back there where all these Jews have arrived to proclaim the gospel. Now, let's continue on. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. I'll read through verse 3. And this was regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, and all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. All right, so we find that this day of unleavened bread, and by the way, here you see the connection, right, with Passover and unleavened bread. So as you're reading your Bible on your own and you see something mentioned like this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Here we have it described for us. It is connected to the Passover. What is the Passover? We have Egypt that has taken Israel and enslaved them back here during the time of Exodus. We have the 10 plagues. We have Moses, God calling Moses, telling the Pharaoh to let his people go, right? And the very last plague is the death of the firstborn. God says, I'm going to come through, and my wrath is going to come through, and the firstborn of every animal and every household will die unless you follow my command. He tells Moses, he tells Israel to kill a lamb, to put the blood on the outside of the door, and when God's wrath comes through, it will not go in because something has already received the wrath. So the lamb takes the place of the firstborn. So God's wrath passes over Israel. And it happens exactly as God said it would. The next day, the Pharaoh lets them go. All right? And no one dies in Israel because a lamb has taken their place. So you begin to see the connection here, right? And God says every year you will take the Passover. And it's to remind them of what God has done. But guess what it's pointing towards? It's pointing towards the ultimate Passover lamb that is to come. When John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So all of it's pointing to Christ. Now, we have this connection to the Passover with unleavened bread. Now, Luke 22:1. says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Okay, so we see these same two things mentioned, sometimes in substitute of each other because they are connected to each other. Now, should we still celebrate the Passover feast? And the question is kind of here, the answer is kind of a yes and no, as far as do we still celebrate the Passover feast? And if we recall, Jesus is celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples the night before he is betrayed, if you remember this. And so they are celebrating the Passover feast, but something radical happens. He changes it completely. He changes it and teaches them all this that has been going on for over 1,000 years, what God has commanded you to do, it is all pointing to me. And from now on, when you take these things, and he commands us what to take, that's why we take the Lord's Supper, it is to remind us not that Israel was saved from Egypt. It can, that's fine, but ultimately is to remind us that God has provided the Lamb that has been sacrificed for our sin, and that the wrath of God will be passed over us and not come upon us because the Lamb of God took our place. His blood was shed. So look at this in Matthew. We're turning back to Matthew now. And we will be returning to the Old Testament a little bit here, but we'll go towards Matthew, Matthew 26, just to see how this plays out. Because it's extreme, it's an extreme change. Because God commands, take this Passover every single year, and it had been done so for well over 1,000 years. And then Jesus arrives with his disciples in that upper room, and everything changes. Now, Matthew 26, verse 17. "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread," you know what that is now, right? All right, it's connected to the Passover. "The disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. We've all seen that picture, right? And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered him, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Verse 26. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Wow. So here we have it changed. So do we still take the Passover? Well, we don't take the Passover meal like the Israelites were commanded to do, but we do take the Lord's Supper that reminds us of God's wrath passing over us to all those who have believed in Jesus Christ. His blood was shed so that God's wrath does not come upon us. We don't go to hell. We don't receive the wrath of God because Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. This is what we call the fancy theological word of substitutionary atonement, all right? He has atoned for us and has substituted us where we don't have to do that now. We have been rescued. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate this new covenant. A covenant is agreement between two or more people, and Jesus Christ is the one who covenants. We are in this covenant with him, with God the Father, that our sins are forgiven. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Okay? So, and the point is here, you see how all this is taking place. So God, this happened years and years and years and years ago with Israel. They're escaping from Egypt. God worked through them. They take this meal, take this meal, take this meal. But now, the Lamb of God. God has provided the Lamb. It's Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, the sinless one, to take our place. So this feast is fulfilled. Look at number two, the Feast of Harvest. This feast began to be known as a different name during the time of the New Testament. You might know what that is, since we've kind of given it away already as we're going through Acts. But it was known as the Feast of Weeks, if you're going through your Old Testament, because it was exactly 7 weeks after the Passover. So 7 weeks after the Passover, the Feast of the Harvest took place. That was also exactly 50 days after the Passover. So now when we get to the New Testament, they say the day of Pentecost was coming, or the Feast of Pentecost was coming. What is that? Pentecost simply means 50 days. So that, long story short, I know there's a lot of details here, but as you're reading your Bible in the future, some of this may ring a bell, unless you're Eutychus today. All right, maybe you're focused in with me, but 7 weeks later, 50 days later, is called the day of Pentecost. And this is the feast that they're trying to get back to Jerusalem with. Leviticus 23, I have this one on the screen for you, or you can look back. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days of the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So we have this day that has to be celebrated 7 weeks later. And that is that 50th day, the day of Pentecost. That's all it means, Pentecost, 50 days later. Now what's amazing here is this Feast of Harvest. Think about this. The Feast of Harvest was to celebrate agriculturally that the harvest, it was harvest time. And the wheat was harvested now. And what is amazing is you see this fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. And the book of Acts starts off with 120 believers. All of a sudden, the day of Pentecost happens. And these 120 people, God supernaturally allows them to speak in other languages to all these people who have gathered, remember, for the day of Pentecost. Jews from all over the world have now descended back into Jerusalem. They hear the gospel being proclaimed in the languages of where they have come from. They hear Peter proclaim the gospel, and they cry out, "What should we do? How can we be saved?" And he says, "Repent of your sins." And 3,000 people are harvested for God on the day of the harvest, on the 50th day, on Pentecost. So you have this massive harvest that starts that day that continues. In a few days, there's more than they can count. In a few days, there's 5,000, and the number continues to grow. And then you have, from the day of Pentecost all the way through the book of Acts here and continuing today, this massive harvest that is taking place, that is initiated here on the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't want to get into too much detail, but I want to go ahead and throw this out there because I can rarely ever get back to these passages to teach on them, all right? But Leviticus 23, 9 through 11 has one other very interesting, significant event that has to happen every year. So we have these three feasts. We're only getting the first two today. So we have the Passover, then we have the Pentecost. But right after the Passover, there is something that has to be done that the high priest has to do that connects to the day of Pentecost. And it's very interesting, but I want you to see how God has lined everything up in perfect timing. Because when does Jesus die? He dies on the Passover. As the lambs are being sacrificed in the temple, he is being sacrificed. And he dies on the day of Passover. And our sins are passed over because he has taken our place. The great harvest happens on the day of Pentecost. God is in control of every detail of this. But here's another interesting thing. It's called the wave offering. Again, And you don't have to grasp all of this, but grasp some of this just to see the beauty in how God has orchestrated all of this and how it all is pointing to the coming Messiah, the Savior. And the Lord spoke, Leviticus 23, 9 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, you might look at this and say, "I don't know what's going on. Maybe I've never read this before." But there is something called the wave offering. And we have it here when it's supposed to happen. One day after the Sabbath of the Passover. When is the Sabbath? It was on Saturday. The high priest is to wave a single sheaf of wheat before the Lord. And if you see why, look at verse 11. "So that you may be accepted." So elsewhere we can pull from this when they do the wave offering that is meant to be accepted by God, and it's also a guarantee of the harvest that is to come on the day of Pentecost. How does this line up with Jesus? When does Jesus rise from the dead? He rises from the dead as the first fruits of those from the dead on this day, the very day that the high priest has to present this wave offering, an example of the first fruits. It's agriculture terms in the Old Testament, but it's all pointing to something spiritual here in the New Testament. The high priest presents the wave offering so that Israel may be accepted by God. Do you see this? That Jesus rising from the dead, he is the wave offering. He is the priest that is presenting himself so that we may be accepted by God. It's just beautiful how this plays out. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah, is pointing to Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of information there. Hopefully it's been a cursory reading of these things. But I want you to know, in summary, that God has orchestrated all of these things. And everything in the Old Testament, not just the prophecy, but the sacrificial system, these priests, the feasts that are mandatory, all these things are pointing to Jesus Christ. So you can sit here today and you can have 100% assurity that your salvation is in the right place. These things don't happen by accident. They only happen by purpose-dent. And God has purposely ordered every day. All of those things are pointing to, this is my way of salvation. I am God. This is my Son. And these things don't happen on their own, right? Now, in summary today, number one, encourage one another. Number two, don't fall asleep in church or you may die. And Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament feast. That's an odd combination for an application or summary, but that is where we're at today. All right, let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for allowing us to study your word. It is so beautiful. It is so amazing to explore it and see how it is all tied together. It is a beautiful thing to see how you have ordered the days and ordered the feast thousands of years ago to point towards the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the first fruits from among the dead, and that our acceptance by you is through him. We don't come to you on our own work. We can't come to you on what we have done or our deservedness, but it's on him. We thank you, God, that he is our Passover lamb. You have sent the lamb that will take away our sins. So we don't have to be worried about or consumed with facing you in wrath or spending eternity in hell, receiving wrath for our sins, because our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. Lord, we thank you for these things. Help it to strengthen our faith today. Help it to encourage us as we've been fed from your word. God, help us to go out from this place today and intentionally opening our mouths and speaking words of encouragement to each other. This life is hard. There are tribulations, temptations, and trials. There's many things that we face, and we need Christians to encourage us. And we need to be around Christians and to encourage other Christians as well. We worship you and praise your holy name. Amen. Let's stand and worship today.